In these two mornings that I get to share with you, I want to take a tack on the theme of hope. And the hope that is within us is that which has given us hope in terms of our experience as well. And so I want to talk on the topic this morning, hope in the crucible of imperfect relationships. And then tomorrow I want to talk about hope in the context of uneven faithfulness. How do we live for God in a contrary world? How do we live for God in a contrary environment? How do we live for God in consternation and of experience? John and Isabel led a very quiet life. But one day John turned to Isabel and said, "Guess who's coming to dinner?" Isabel couldn't guess, so John told her that very evening, September the 3rd, 1971, John's ex-wife would be coming for a visit. In fact, a very long visit. She would, in fact, be staying with him permanently. Ladies, girls, put yourself in Isabel's place for a moment. John wasn't an easy person to live with anyway, and now suddenly, out of the blue, John wants you to share his home with someone to whom he was once married. If you have your reaction galvanized, I would suggest that, remarkably, Isabel listened patiently to her husband John's explanation. Evidently, his former wife had been traveling for almost 20 years, and for some time she had disappeared in South America, and at least no one had heard from her there. Eventually, she turned up in Germany in the city of Bonn, and from there to Rome, and finally to Milan. And now, at last, she was returning to her former husband. And what had happened in the intervening years did not matter. Her place was with him. Isabel listened calmly. After all, John, her husband, was 75 years of age, and if seeing his ex-wife would somehow fulfill him, why, she reasoned, should she deny him that opportunity? And Isabel amazingly welcomed John's ex-wife. If you can imagine the first evening, the three of them seated at a candlelit table. Here's John and Isabel and John's ex-wife, who said nothing the entire meal. John spent a lot of time reminiscing about the past, and his ex-wife failed to smile the entire evening. So how do we explain Isabel's apparent sympathy for the other woman? For not only did she tolerate the woman's presence, she cared for the woman, she fussed over her, and even fixed her hair. Yet John's ex-wife remained cold and indifferent, not showing the slightest gratitude. She stayed on with John and Isabel. She was there every night at the dinner table, as visitors would later testify. And that was the truly remarkable thing, because John's ex-wife had been dead for 19 years. 19 years earlier, she had been embalmed. And after almost a year's labor over her lifeless body, she had been preserved virtually perfect. The job had cost $100,000, and then the body was lost. And for 19 years, John searched for it, and at last, in 1971, he succeeded. And she was, from his point of view, as lovely as ever. And that is why, in a lavish villa in an exclusive suburb of Madrid, Spain, a cadaver came to dinner. An object of an exiled dictator's perverse affection for her. Because John was none other than Argentina's own Juan Perón, and his wife, a woman whose charm not even 19 years of death could diminish, is remembered today simply as Evita. That's sick. That's disturbing. But you know what? My brothers and sisters in Christ, unfortunately, every night, we drag cadavers to dinner. The memories of unfinished past, the memories of days gone by, the deadness of sin left unconfessed, relationships unreconciled, a relationship with the Lord that has been disconnected when faithfulness and fellowship have been wanting. It's that kind of a setting into which I invite you to turn in Matthew chapter 18. Because Matthew chapter 18 is the fourth of five discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. And for those of you who've had a New Testament survey or a course in the Gospels or a course in Bible study methods, there are a couple of approaches to Matthew's Gospel in seeing the big picture. From that time on, Jesus preach the kingdom in chapter 4. And then after the great confession of Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," from that time on, he began to tell them that he had to go to the cross. Those are two grand movements. The presentation of himself as king, because of the rejection of that, he's going to the cross. And those are two macro narratives in Matthew's gospel. But another way to look at Matthew in context is to see the literary development, where you have narrative followed by discourse, narrative followed by discourse. And there are five discourses. The first one is Jesus' relationship with the law, as he looks back, and that he didn't come to annul the law, but to fulfill the law. And then you have the discourse, that's the Sermon on the Mount, the discourse then in chapter 10 where he sends the disciples out. Don't go to the way of the Galileans, don't go in the way of the Samaritans, don't go except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's a presentation of the discipleship mission that Jesus commissions them to Israel alone in that context. Because of that rejection, culminating in the Beelzebul controversy, you have the parables of the present age, the inter-Advent age of God's kingdom. Here's what God is going to do in his kingdom in the intervening time between the time of his rejection and the time of his reception. But more particularly, when you come to chapter 18, you have a concentration of red letters of Jesus teaching again. And you see him telling what life in the church ought to be about, and having promised that he would build his church. How is church discipline to be carried out? And he warns about offense, and he warns about failure and offending children. And so there is the danger of offense, and there is the danger of not being disciplined with the church with regard to unconfessed sin. And then the question is, well, what happens if somebody just keeps on sinning? And we'll return to that, but the final discourse is to the future. And so in reality, Matthew's sort of given you a big picture of salvation's history over the different eras of Scripture in terms of law, in terms of his earthly life, in terms of what's going to happen in a broad way in the inter-Advent age of God's kingdom, what's going to happen in church, and what's going to happen in the tribulation with the Olivet discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. It's the grand picture to a Jewish audience of what God is doing through his son Jesus Christ. It's in this context of church where he begins to correct some misunderstandings in the disciples, and especially with the person of Peter, who is at the forefront. And we could write our names on top of every reference to Peter, because Peter says what we think. Peter does what we would do. And if you want to be hard on Peter, I bet he's going to meet you at the gate and say, any of you walk on water? So I'm a little more gentle on Peter than I used to be. It's in this context that Peter came and said to him, "Lord," verse 21, "how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And Peter, you know, you remember that Peter had his hand slapped when Jesus said, "I'm going to the cross," and Peter says, "No, you're not." And he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." I bet he wished he could have pulled that statement back. And in the boat, and, you know, "Lord, you know, save me." And you got a number of places where Peter has to get corrected. And so Peter's thinking, "Lord, I'm going to take it, and I'm going to go farther than anybody's ever taken it." Because the Pharisees said, if somebody sinned against you, you had to forgive them. If they sinned against you again, you had to forgive them again. If they sinned against you the third time, you were still obligated to forgive them. But if they went to four, you could draw the line and say, "That's it, that's enough." Peter's thinking, 3 times 2, 6 plus 1, I bet I'm safe. I bet 7 will do it. See, "Lord, how many times if my brother forgives me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And I bet he thought, "I'll get another one of those, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And I bet he was expecting something like that. And the Lord said, I don't say 7 times. There's a textual question in the manuscripts. Is it 77 times or 70 times 7? It really doesn't matter, because what Jesus is doing, as he contrasts the grace of Peter with the grace of Christ, he is blowing their categories, because he is saying the numbers don't matter. See, Peter asks the question that all of us raise: how far should we go in extending forgiveness? Won't extended forgiveness lead to extensive sinfulness or unbridled offenses in the future. If I let it go this time, isn't that going to prompt them to be a little lackadaisical the next time? When do we stop this thing? Becomes a question. Don't miss the context. We're obviously not talking about letting sin go unaddressed, because that's what the prior context of discipline is all about. But the issue in interpersonal relationships is, how many times do I have to forgive this imperfect person in the relationship with me? And he says, how about 7 times 7? How about 77 or 7 times 70? I think the Lord knows that if you and I got to 490, 491 wouldn't be a problem. Or if we got to 77, 78 would not really be a problem. I have forgiven you 78 times. 79 ought to be an easy one then. But that's why Jesus says, let me tell you a story. See, C.S. Lewis said, forgiveness is a beautiful word until you have something to forgive. It's a great word until you have something to forgive. So Jesus begins, for this reason, the very reason he just extended Peter's grace to an unlimited amount, he said, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had in repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. That's scene one. I want you to see it again in a little bit more detail. Scene one is between a king and a servant. It's a vertical relationship. It is a parallel to the kingdom of God, so it's not a mystery that we're talking about God and his people. God and one of his kids. And here is a story about a servant that owes the king. The debt was 10,000 talents. That's a bit of an exaggerated term. It's maximum, because that was the biggest word in the Greek language for a number. In fact, we get our English word in our Bibles, myriad, from that word. And that's why when it's more than that, it's myriads of myriads in Revelation 4 and 5 around the throne with the angels and the saints bringing worship to God. It's just thousands upon thousands upon thousands. He owes his king 10,000 talents. Now, let me put that in perspective. Herod's annual budget, not the U.S. debt, we can't go that high. But Herod's annual budget was only 900 talents each year. This is 10 times the annual budget of the country. Jesus is obviously telling a tale to get you to think big. And so he says, this servant owed 10,000 talents. The plea, the servant says, be patient and I'll repay you. Well, there's no way he could repay him. What he's saying is, I'll serve you for the rest of my life to pay this off. What did the text say? He didn't have enough to repay. The command was to be sold along with his wife and children, and all that he had to be repayment to be made. That was customary. You became enslaved to another person and owed them for the rest of your life. But the slave fell down and asked for mercy. Be patient, and I'll repay you everything. Don't miss the compassion. There's a great Greek word for compassion. It's splachna, the verb splachnizo. It's a very onomatopoeic. It's the guts and the heart and the viscera of emotion. This king was moved from within. And out of that heart of compassion and pity and sympathy, he forgives by releasing him and canceling the debt. It's not, okay, just pay half of it. He cancels the whole thing. That's seed one. Scene two takes you to a horizontal relationship, because that forgiven servant now goes out, and as the text says, and it starts with but, which is an adversative conjunction, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves, sunduloi, in Greek. And by the way, in the Septuagint, that was used for parallel positions, even within the government structures in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the post-exilic period. Here is a horizontal relationship, not a vertical, of superior, inferior, or a boss and a subordinate. It's a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. That's 100 days' wages. And so he seized him, began to choke him, and say, pay back what you owe. Now, the choke is probably not so much around the neck. It's believed that it was sort of to grab the guy by the tunic, twist it, and it's sort of a hangman's knot to take him to the magistrate or the constable and say, hey, he owes me money and you need to arrest him. It was sort of a citizen's arrest mentality. But the severity of this servant in choking his fellow servant, demanding repayment, is obviously deplorable in light of the disparity between the first and second debts. 10,000 versus 100 denarii. The plea is identical. Verse 29, this fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me, I'll repay you. Echo, echo, out of scene one. What do we expect? You owe. You need to pay. Have mercy. That's okay. It's not what happens here. He says the same prayer that his fellow servant had prayed or said to the king. But he was unwilling, key word in the text, unwilling. But he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Now, what's the irony of that? If you're in prison, you can't work. If you can't work, you can't earn a wage. If you can't earn a wage, you can't repay. It's ridiculous, deplorable. Scene three. So when the fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their lord all that had happened. See, the fellow slaves are affected. That's the context of this verse 18. If sin isn't dealt with in the church, it affects the whole church. If sin isn't dealt with rightly, it affects the whole church. If forgiveness isn't handled rightly, it affects the whole church. The servants, who are fellow servants, are upset with what they see among their brethren. And they come and they report to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And the Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So, here comes the boot drop. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. The mercy is desired by the servants, the justice that is demanded by the Lord, but the forgiveness is the desire of the Father in the application of this parable. Now, that's the story. I want to go back and I want to highlight some details because it's the details of this story that undergird the principles. And so from a set of details, I want to give you 5 applications this morning. And then I want to warn you, I want to come after your heart. And I'm asking God to come after mine. Number one. From verse 24 and verse 28, with the different amounts in the story, I learn an incredible lesson, and that is this. That I have offended God infinitely more times than anybody has ever offended me. Do you understand that? Do you get that? 10,000 myriad of offense and debt that's owed in the vertical relationship, which is parallel with the Heavenly Father and with us. 10,000 offenses, 10,000 sins, as far as you could number, I have offended God by omission or commission. Even as our sister prayed this morning. I don't know of anybody that's offended me 100 times or 100 days in a row. But I know that I've offended God more than 100 days in a row because I'm a lot older than that. And so are you. And unless you can claim that any one day has been absolutely perfection modeled in your life, multiply out your days. It's more than 100. I have offended God infinitely more times than anybody has ever offended me. If God can forgive me, you already know where we're going. There is a second principle that I see from verse 27, and that's in the response of the king to the first servant. Did you catch it? It's this. That forgiveness is rooted in compassion, splachna. That releases the person and cancels the debt. That's huge. It's rooted in compassion. That's the motivation. It's the recognition, as we've been singing all morning with this theme of the cross, that Jesus Christ, out of love, went to the cross for me, out of compassion. When he saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion because he saw their needs. He saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were harassed and they were helpless because of Israel's leadership. They didn't have good shepherding. They didn't have good pastoring. And Jesus is moved with compassion. It's out of that splachna of the divine being that we understand the parallel motive that releases the person and cancels the debt. A wealthy English merchant who lived on a European continent was satisfied with nothing but the best. I love this story. The attitude extended as far as even the cars that he owned, and his pride and joy was a Rolls-Royce coupe that he had owned for years, which gave him great service over the years. And one day, while driving down a bumpy road, his car hit a deep pothole in the road, and the result was a broken rear axle. So in turn, he had his car shipped back to the Rolls-Royce plant in England and was surprised by the quick repair that was performed and received no bill for the work. And knowing that his warranty had run out, he expected one. And he waited for months expecting it to show up in the mail, and no bill came. And finally, he communicated with the company about the bill for his car repairs, and again, the response from the factory was immediate. And the reply said, "We have thoroughly searched all of our files, and we find no record of a Rolls-Royce axle ever breaking." Now, that's a company that stood behind its product. Wouldn't it be great, brothers and sisters, If when somebody said to you, "Oh, I'm so sorry, will you please forgive me?" Wouldn't it be great if we could go to the files and we could, go through the files and, you know what? I have no record of that. I have no record at all that you have ever offended me. If I could ever do that, it would be because of what God does with us. No record is kept of the offenses that I have done against my holy God, because it's been taken care of by his Son. And sin, I don't understand this. Can't wait for heaven. That first nanosecond of heaven, all of my questions and answers are going to come together. But how can an omniscient God not remember sin? Their sins I will remember no more. That's grace. Forgiveness is rooted in compassion that releases the person and cancels the debt. Number three, from verse 30 and from the actions of the first servant, I learned this, that forgiveness is an act of the will. You see, he was unwilling to extend forgiveness. So forgiveness is an act of the will to extend mercy for the asking. I love Corrie ten Boom's statement in her book, Tramp for the Lord. Regarding forgiveness, she says, "It was in 1947 I'd come back from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed to hear in that most bitter, bombed out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture, because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that that's where forgiven sins are thrown, she writes. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever, and then places a sign out there that says, no fishing allowed. But when I choose not to forgive, that is a willing choice of disobedience. Because forgiveness is an act of the will to extend mercy simply for the asking. Didn't I forgive you when you entreated me, the king said in scene 3 to that offending servant. Verses 32 and 33 with the rebuke of the king. I learned this truth, and that is that an unforgiving heart, and this is serious, an unforgiving heart transforms the offended into the offender. Did you catch that? An unforgiving heart transforms the offended into an offender all over again. A man came back to work at a place from which he had been fired several months previously. His work was superior, and a fellow worker remembered how inconsistent he had been in the past. And he said, what happened to make such a difference in your life? And the man told this story. I love this. When I was in college, I was part of a fraternity initiation committee. We placed new members in the middle of a long stretch of country road. And I was to drive my car at as great a speed as possible straight at them. And the challenge was for them to stand firm until the signal was given to jump out of the way. It was a dark night and I had reached 100 miles an hour. And I saw the look of terror in the headlights. And the signal was given and everybody jumped clear except one boy. I left college after that. I later married, and I have two children. And the look on that boy's face as I passed over him at 100 miles an hour stayed in my mind all this time. I became a hopelessly inconsistent, a moody, depressed, and finally became a problem drinker. My wife had to work to bring in the only income we had, and I was drinking at home one morning when somebody rang the doorbell, and I opened the door to find myself facing a woman who seemed strangely familiar. She sat down in our living room and told me that she was the mother of the boy I had killed years before. She said she had hated me. She said she had hated me and spent agonizing nights rehearsing ways to get revenge. I then listened as she told me of the love and the forgiveness that had come when she gave her heart to Christ. And she said, I've come to let you know that I forgive you, but I've come to ask you to forgive me. And I love what he wrote. I looked into her eyes that morning, and I saw deep in her eyes the permission to be the kind of man I might have been had I never killed that boy. That forgiveness, her forgiveness, changed my whole life. I found in her eyes the permission to be the kind of man I would have been had I never killed her boy. I see in his eyes the permission to be a person that would not have a history and be righteous in his sight because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I wish the passage had stopped there.
It doesn't.
And it's from verse 35 in the final application of Jesus that I learn the warning that he wanted to give to Peter and the rest of the disciples as representatives, as the seedbed stones of the church of Jesus Christ, that foundation built on the apostles and the prophets. It's foundational of the hope that's within us to carry on into the community as life within the church and a witness without. But it's this warning, and that is number five. The failure to forgive will result in the failure to be forgiven. The failure to forgive will result in the failure to be forgiven. Now, that's a problem passage for interpreters. So will my heavenly Father do to you if each of you does not forgive your brother from the heart. Some say this is a demonstration that a lack of forgiveness shows a lack of faith, and therefore it's a reference to unbelievers. I think if you study the life of Jesus and you take the teachings of Jesus, not the comments of commentators on this one, but if you follow Jesus, whenever he's talking about a relationship that you and I have with our heavenly Father, it's distinguished from you are of your father the devil, of those who are rejecting Jesus. And I would interpret this as in-house conversation. So will my heavenly Father do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart? It's post-initial forgiveness. Otherwise, you'd have to say you could be forgiven and then never forgiven and lose your salvation. I have deeper problems with that one than to understand that he's talking to fellows within the family, brothers and sisters in Christ. Years after her concentration camp experience in Nazi Germany, Corrie ten Boom, maybe you've heard this story, met face to face with one of the most cruel and heartless German guards that she ever contracted. He had humiliated her and degraded her and her sister, and had jeered and visually raped them as they stood in the delousing showers. He now stood before her with a hand outstretched and says, "Will you forgive me?" And Corrie ten Boom writes, I stood there with a coldness clutching at my heart. But I know, don't miss her words, I know that the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. And I pray, Jesus, help me. Woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And I experienced an incredible thing. The current started in my shoulder, raced down into my arms, sprang into our clutched hands. And then this warm reconciliation seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried with my whole heart. And for a moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. And listen to her statement, "I've never known the love of God so intensely as I did at that moment. Because to forgive is to set the prisoner free and discover the prisoner was you." You see, a failure to forgive will result in not being forgiven. Not for all eternity, but in the fellowship relationship we have with the Father. It's no wonder Jesus prayed, and I want to paraphrase a section of it, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and Lord, please be as forgiving with me as I am with everybody else." Are you kidding me? He taught us to pray that prayer, absolutely, and we've missed it. Because it's the gut check of our lives. In interpersonal relationships, God, I don't expect you to be any more forgiving and merciful and compassionate and releasing and canceling in my life than I am with everybody else around me. That's where the vertical sets the standard for the horizontal. But to fail to do that is to end up in prison, emotional torture. And psychologists, and especially Christian psychologists who have done the studies, tell us the physiology, the brain activity, all that results with bitterness that sends people to homes for the mentally disturbed because they haven't understood forgiveness, because they've missed compassion. They don't understand release, and they don't have the will to cancel the debt. What are we going to ask? Go to the cross for my sin that you committed against me? Somebody already did. Somebody already did. And if I'm unwilling, I'm a prisoner. I love magic and illusions and did it as a kid as a hobby and still play with my grandkids with it. Josh and Emily and our three grandkids are living with us now. They're in between transition of houses as they've transitioned in ministry from Dallas to Fort Worth. And so the kids want me to pull out some little things and do some things for them once in a while. But Harry Houdini is a biography that I read, and I loved Harry Houdini, the escape artist. He was an escape artist before my time in yesteryear. He issued a challenge wherever he went, and he could be locked in any jail cell in the country and set himself free in short order. And always he kept his promise, but one thing, one time, went wrong. Houdini entered a jail in his street clothes. The heavy metal doors clanged shut behind him, and he took privately from his belt a concealed piece of metal wire, strong and flexible, that he had put there to help him in situations like this and others. And he set out to work immediately, but something seemed to be unusual about this lock. For 30 minutes he worked and he got nowhere. An hour passed and still hadn't opened the door. And now he was bathed in perspiration and panting in exasperation, but he couldn't pick the lock. And finally, after laboring for 2 hours, Harry Houdini collapsed in frustration and failure against the door he could not unlock. But when he fell against the door, it opened. It had never been locked at all. But don't miss this. In his mind, it was locked. And that's all it took to keep him from opening the door and walking out of jail free. I want to pray in just a moment. All of us in this room are on one side or the other, and probably both, of being the offenders who need forgiveness to be granted. And you may need to ask for it from God and possibly somebody else. Some of us may be on the offending side, and we need to ask forgiveness. If you've been on the offended side, you may need to grant forgiveness. Forgiveness, men and women, is a gift. It's not merit. It's not justice. It's a gift. It's a gift of compassion. It's a gift of release. It's a gift of cancellation. It can't be demanded from others. It can only be asked with sorrow and humility. If you need to forgive, you need to grant it freely and willingly. Please understand, when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do," that didn't take away the sin. It doesn't cause people to sin more. It doesn't say sin didn't matter. It hurt. It hurt deeply. It hurt so much that he put his son on the cross on our behalf. And that's where justice, and that alone is where justice was satisfied. Propitiated, ransom, redemption, reconciliation, so that we could be justified, righteous in his sight. Forgiveness is an act of the will whereby mercy is extended from the heart to cancel the debt and to set all the prisoners free. Would you pray with me? Father, for those of us who need to ask for forgiveness from someone, give us a boldness to be honest and humble. Maybe to make a call, maybe to write a note, maybe to go take somebody to lunch. Maybe it's a roommate, maybe it's a hallmate, fellow student, spouse. Humble our hearts. Help us recognize our sinfulness and ask, leaving it to you to mend and restore, but it's our responsibility to ask for forgiveness. And Father, if we are in a prison of unforgiveness, Would you open the door of our heart? Because you already opened the lock. Through our loving Lord Jesus Christ, who makes that kind of relationship possible, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.